Our New Testament scripture comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God's Word. Now from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and he does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if you are in the habit of reading about saints that have gone before us. I am. And I was reading a couple of different accounts of different saints' conversions to Christ. And I saw something, and just a couple of them, and I started to think, this is really a lot like Isaiah 31. And I began to read a few more, and well, I got about six of them I want to read to you, and I want you to see if you can discern a pattern in the character of the conversion accounts of these famous saints. C.S. Lewis is first. A little tipping of my hand, the title of his work that he wrote here is Surprised by Joy. He writes of his conversion, "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whatever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of He who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, and perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." He later, C.S. Lewis, cites a poem, a 182-line poem by a man named Francis Thompson, entitled The Hound of Heaven. Perhaps you've heard of it. A scholar comments, I'm not going to read you the 182-line poem, but I am going to read you a scholar's estimation of the poem itself. "As a hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by His divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly following, ever after, till the soul feels its pressure forcing it to turn to Him alone in that never-ending pursuit." Jonathan Edwards, in his personal narrative, "From childhood I had been full of objection against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Reading 1 Timothy 1:17 one day, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen," was changed. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be as if there were a calm, a sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. As I read the words, there came to my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being." John Calvin, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in matters than might have been expected from one in my early period of life. Having thus received some taste of knowledge and true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with such an intense desire to make progress in this knowledge that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I pursued them with much less ardor." And just in case you're thinking that only Calvinists speak this way, John Wesley, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm." Our prayers today, our songs thus far today, our offering meditation today, highlight the very thing each one of these saints affirm in their conversion witness. Namely, we need a shepherd to lead us out of our sin, to protect us from our own selves, to save us from our sin, to do so because we haven't got any idea apart from his leading what is good for us. And so it is that we ought to expect, when we read of the most famous conversion in all of Scripture, this same surrender character present in the conversion. Paul's own reflection on it, you know the account of Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus. Paul's own reflection in two other places in the Scripture, however, give us greater clarity on this. God, as Isaiah's name intimates, as God saves, pursues, conquers our fallen will without a lick of care whether it's okay with us or not. Not to show that he can push us around and do to us what we don't want done to us, but out of his deep, abiding love for us. Because he wants us to have what we should have. And yet, apart from that, we simply won't give in. We must be made to want what we need to want. See, our willer, our chooser, busted completely by sin. We even need to be made to choose. Acts 26:14, to Agrippa, Paul witnesses, even Jesus telling him as he's lying on the ground, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul?" Against his will, Paul was made the great apostle. Indeed, as our handling of 2 Corinthians, if you recall, the marvelous sermon delivered by some preacher on this particular passage. Okay, it wasn't that great, but I think that in 2 Corinthians 2:14, the handling of what it means to be led in the triumph by Christ is not what is normally preached to people. Normally you'll hear that passage preached in a way that says he leads us in the triumph as we are his fellow warriors against the evil in this world. And insofar as we serve Christ in the gospel, that's true. But what is really true about a triumph is the general who leads all of the people in the parade called the triumph after the victory of the battle. The people behind him are not his soldiers. They're in front of him. The people behind the general are the conquered ones. They are the ones who are the spoil of his victory. We are those conquered people. We have surrendered if we believe in Christ. We have surrendered from following our own way to following his way. We are the captives of the victorious general Jesus, who has moved our will to a teachable frame, has strangely warmed our hearts, has made himself known to us who we did not want to know. That's a marvelous miracle. To see the true nature of conversion in an ancient oracle of a prophet obscure to us and known only to us by his name and a couple other things, Isaiah, not the hurricane, the prophet. Isaiah, who brings the wind not of a hurricane, but of the Holy Spirit. And by that, Holy Spirit speaks to us over 2,800 years of history of the nature of the conversion of these people, which God declares to them shall be their surrender to the conquering Lion who has come to bring them out of darkness into light. And we read now of the untamed Lion of Judah effecting four great healing increments in saving grace of repentance and faith. We start out in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 31. What Paul has amplified in 2 Thessalonians, the need to discern what is true help from false help, truly God's word from those things which are imposters, truly goodness from lawlessness. Isaiah sets the foundation for here. We see, first of all, of the idea of forsaken faith, the state of sin and misery. I would like to get something very clear at the outset. I don't know if you hear a lot of this or listen to much of it in the world. You will hear the words people of faith, faith-based initiative, faith-based charities, etc., etc. Let me tell you, everyone, everywhere, whatever they are, even the guy running past us right now, who should be in church but is running and jogging on Sunday morning, even that guy has faith in something. We all are people of faith, every one of us. The question is, do we dwell in a kind of forsaken faith which puts other things before God? What is wrong with the Judahites going to Egypt for help? I mean, it seems like common sense. A great empire is at their door threatening to destroy them. The strongest nation they can get help from is Egypt. It makes sense militarily. Certainly, it would make sense diplomatically. God says it isn't making sense. Why? Because if you go anywhere else but in the promises of God, Egypt is anything that I think I need other than the promises and grace of God. That's what they're doing. They're not consulting God for His will. They're not looking to the Holy One of Israel. It is faith their way, not God's way. It is human power, not God's power. It is a denial of the redemption He has made for them. It is a repudiation of the great statement in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we, who are God's people, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They had actually slammed the car into reverse and said, we are going the other way on this. We're going to trust in man. We're going to trust in the power of man, not God. Now, here's where we need to make a turn for application. I said, Egypt is whatever I think I need, which lies outside of the promises of God. The turn to application to our lives is to look at these people and say, why would they do such a thing and turn to Egypt when Assyria threatens? Well, because they thought that Assyria was their threat. They erroneously thought that Assyria was their threat. Now, we know that what eventually happens is God sends an angel to slaughter 185,000 of Assyrian soldiers and just solve the problem right at the end of this whole matter. Knowing that, for us, knowing that, is there anything on this earth that is a threat to us? Can anything truly threaten the people of a God who can do that? No, is the answer. So they had, first of all, a wrong estimation of what the threat was, but not only that, they also had a wrong estimation of what help was. Having not estimated what the true threat was, they also turned to the wrong solution for that by turning to Egypt. What is the true threat to us? It is us in our sin, a lack of faith, lack of trust in God. It is forsaking God's word, is forsaking God's grace and mercy toward us. What a dangerous road it is that these Judahites have gone on. You know, you can get enough money to think you're safe. You can have enough health to think you'll live forever. You can have enough might to make sure that you never are threatened. But as soon as you get money, health, and might, somebody else is going to get more money, health, and might. And suddenly someone else has more money, more health, and more might than you. And their money, health, and might threatens your money, health, and might. So you've got to get more money, health, and might so that you can combat their money, health, and might. And it's a vicious circle. The more we get it, the more our enemies will have it. The more our enemies will have it, the more our eyes will drift from God. The more our eyes drift from God, the more we turn to better bombs, better guns, better tanks, better everything. And by the way, I was in the army. I think those are good things used correctly. But they are nothing to be trusted in. If you've never driven an M1 tank, you should know that. They break down. They need fixing. When we step outside the promises of God, we find what we find there is just more chaos, more uncertainty, more and more desire, more and more drift, more and more forsaken faith. What is this but a state of sin and misery? That's where we are. And to that, God in His mercy, God in His love toward us, God in all that He, in His mysterious way, He doesn't punish His people. He shows them grace. Intertwined with verses 1 through 3 are verses 2 through 5 of Isaiah 31. We see, secondly, the grace of God according to the counsel of His own will. You know, it's true that in all of God's dealings with us as people, even from the very first two people, when sin appears, we find our God has an awfully long fuse. He doesn't automatically slam us down, does He? With the appearance of sin comes the promise of His grace. It is His way to do that. I'm only relating what we find in God's Word. Look at what it says. Check out the promises in verses 2 through 5. Yet He is also wise, He says. He will arise against the help of the workers of iniquity. He who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Of course, the help we're talking about isn't real help. And the ones who are helped are not really helped. And in the end, it says, God's word says in verse 3, all of them will come to an end together. It's just like Genesis 3. Both the tempter and the tempted shall fall. Snake, you're going to have your head crushed. People, you're going to have toil and hardship. And you're going to die. Okay, but I have covered this. I will send a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall take upon all of your sin. He shall, on the cross and in the resurrection, conquer that sin. I'm going to do that, not because you deserve it, but because I love you. I love those I redeem. Do you think God loves you more today than the day he made that promise in the garden, or less today. Neither. He will never love you less or more than the God, the perfect God, can love his people. Have you done something in your life that will jeopardize or tarnish that love which he has for you, Christian? Have you done anything? Have you made God's love void by your sin? His answer? No, you haven't. You cannot undo what I do. You cannot make my love for you wane. Don't worry, we're going to get to the other part at the end. All right? We're going to talk about that. But right now, Christian, you need to hear that God will not love you more if you obey him more. He will love you less if you don't obey him. He will not do that. God's love is not affected by your barometer of obedience. Out of sheer love, God has promised to rescue us. He does. It is something of an odd scene here in chapter 31. We've got the threat, Assyria, and the false hope, Egypt, both trying to seduce and fleece and destroy God's people. And arrayed against these two false hopes and false threats is God, the destroying lion, who is not dismayed, not dissuaded, not put off by all of their shaking, all of their noise. Who does the capturing? Who does the conquering? Who gets the victory? It is the lion, the Lord, who comes and wins the prize, who gets God's people, who gets his people. The help and threat that were after them is gone. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The Lord sits on his throne in heaven and he scoffs at them. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He passes over their sin because of the blood of Christ. The lion of our redemption is the Lord Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah. So this unfaithful faith, which is sin and misery, is met with the great grace of God, which is the counsel of his own will, according to his love for us in the beloved Jesus Christ. And it makes our hearts fit for heaven. Our hearts for heaven, which is the capture of the victor of his people's soul. In verse 2 through 5, we read of this grace. It's an initiating grace. It's a grace that comes out of God's pure love for us, his counsel of his own will, independent, without prompting, without condition. It comes with the assurance that he does what he does, and only he does what he does, and the things that he does are the things that he does, and only he does them. Got it? We should trust in what he does. We don't have a backup plan. Verses 6 through 7, this grace gives birth to a call to repentance. But it is not the call that we have to answer. It is the granting of repentance that this grace gives birth to, which is so vividly outlined in verses 2 through 5. Repenting and trusting in Christ are the saving graces which come from his love for us. The one who loves us also supplies all that we might need so that we would have redemption in his name and according to his promise. Because these words of assurance are grace, God calls his people to forsake the idols, to cast the silver and the gold and the creations of human ingenuity and power, just cast them down and trust him and him alone. The perceived threat of Assyria, after all, wouldn't be coming at all if it weren't for these idols, for their history of going after the things which of the world and the peace which is promised in the world and according to the strength of the arm of man. But their hearts, you see, their hearts were far away from him. What does Isaiah 29:13 say? It says their hearts were not his. God was not their first place to go. Precious Jesus, let us early turn to thee, we just sang. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Let us early turn to thee. In that day, the day spoken of by all the prophets, he promises that our hearts shall be fit for heaven in a perfection which shall only be on that day. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 says he will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, you know, the Spirit will be put in us and we shall do the Lord's will. I will take out the heart of stone, Ezekiel 11. The cardiac surgeon of heaven shall transplant in us a heart of flesh that we may be fit for his habitation. I will write my law upon their hearts in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So we see this unfaithful faith, this forgotten or forsaken faith, being met with the great grace of God, so that in it we may see our hearts fit for heaven, that he has captured his people's souls as the lion who has conquered. But woe, woe to those who oppose this. For in the fourth place, in verses 8 and 9, we see inescapable ignominy. Yes, that's the way you pronounce it. Ignominy means simply this: public and universally seen shame. It's not a private thing, but it is laid open. Lest we forget the whole gospel here. I'm not talking about the Pentecostal approach to the whole gospel. I'm talking about to the whole proclamation of the gospel. And that is the biblical whole gospel, which is, yes, there is grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ for all who believe upon him, for all who forsake their sins and in repentance come to Christ and trust in his cross and resurrection. But there is also the other side of it, which is, I must warn you, judgment for those who are not in Christ. John 3, 35 and 36 reads this way. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus, the Messiah, that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. It will be a sword not of man who will devour. It will be the one with the flaming eyes and the sword from his mouth who comes from heaven, riding on the white horse, to destroy all things lifted up against him. And he will have his victory over his enemies. It is an inescapable victory. It even says that he will not escape the sword. Lifting up opposition to the King of heaven and earth is just futility. You're warned against it. You're warned in the revelation of all that Isaiah has said to put away all of the idols you have trusted in, all of the false salvations and safeties you have thought you've had possession of that have made you trust in what your life will be. Perhaps our current situation is teaching us not to trust in those things. That we've got just a little bit too assumptive about how things are around us and how easy we ought to have it. Maybe that's what is going on. Maybe the restraining hand of God against evil, He is teaching us something. I don't know. I do know that if you can hear that, and you can be urged, and you can follow His hand toward casting off all other false hopes that we might trust in, that's a good thing. That if what we see in the world right now causes us not to love the world so much, but to put our love and our trust in Christ who died for us on the cross, and forsake our false trust in the things which will fail and fall away, then that's a good thing. And that's what we ought to do. And that's what this is saying to us. These people thought something was a threat that wasn't. They thought something was help that wasn't. Let's not make that error. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Fear Him who can cast your soul into hell. Do not fear what man can do to you. He can't cast your soul into hell, can he? No, he can't. Only God can, and He is only to be feared. This ignominy is open shame and defeat. Just as salvation is not private or existential, it's not just how we feel about things. It is an open acquittal at the day of judgment, because if we're in Christ, we are openly acquitted of all of our guilt. Guilt is not a feeling, it is a judicial proclamation of the judge, Jesus Christ. And we shall not, if we're in Christ, be judged. But those who are condemned outside of Christ shall be openly condemned in ignominy, in shame, in open defeat, to which all outside of Christ shall be subjected. And the Assyrians are just an example. Declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem, where the flame never dies and the worm never stops eating. There's no help outside of God's promises. To look for it is idolatry. There is only God's grace that is the plan. There is no help outside of God's grace. There is only hope in Christ's person and work. Do not turn to anyone but Christ. Do not believe in anyone but Christ for your salvation. And there is no threat to our souls except our sin, which by God's grace He has taken in the cross and removed as far as the east is from the west. Jesus had no patience for sin when He walked this earth. Despite what some may be saying behind a desk like this today, it hasn't changed. He still feels the same way about sin. After saving the woman caught in adultery from the death penalty, He didn't just walk away. He gave her a sobering admonishment. Stop sinning against God. Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is described as the lion from the tribe of Judah. That imagery we just read in Isaiah meshes well with that. But He is not a tame kitty that you can pet and be soft and be friendly with. I love C.S. Lewis's illustration of this in the Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which you may be very familiar with, and if you're not, you ought to be, but if you're not, it's not a condemnation. Just read the book. C.S. Lewis includes a conversation between his characters, the evangelist, Mr. Beaver, and the children, the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam, who have recently stumbled into Narnia through the wardrobe. The Christ-representing lion is being described by Mr. Beaver. Aslan is his name. And the topic of discussion is that between Mr. Beaver and the children. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. She's talking to a beaver. Safe! Safe! Says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Because he ain't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's wild, you know. He ain't a tame lion. And the ain'ts are my insertions. The first time Jesus came, he was meek and mild, a suffering servant. The next time he comes, look out. He is the reigning king and the righteous judge. Several other titles of this type. Mike Iaconelli, author, calls him the dangerous wonder. I have a contemporary Christian group that I'm not going to tell you I sometimes listen to because then you might think worse of me. But there is an illustration in one of these, in one of his songs, where he calls people who do not understand that this is not a tame lion we're dealing with in Jesus, compares them to a baby with a chainsaw. You see that imagery of a baby, a little baby trying to operate a chainsaw, having no idea how dangerous this thing is that he's got in his hands. So ignorant of the power and danger he has to call Jesus his homeboy or his co-pilot or his whatever. You're not dealing with someone you can just kind of put in a corner, that you can manipulate. He is not tame, you see. He's wild. He's dangerous. He is dangerous wonder. What is your Egypt? What are you trusting in that is not of Christ? Then you are a baby with a chainsaw if you're doing that. Cast it all off. Whatever it is you're trusting in. Cast yourself at the feet of the untamed conqueror of your soul who says, I love you so much to die for you and save you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, this little chapter in Isaiah, which is a nugget that sits in the middle of the book and tells us just what the nature of our conversion ought to be. How you have conquered us. We're joyful in it. We don't know what we need, O Lord. You do. Show us the things we have trusted in which are false, the things we have taken for granted, the comfort of our lives that we have followed after. Let us see your love in full bloom and full color and in its full invading power into our lives, that we may serve you with gladness in it. For the sake of your name, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.